Amen. Thank God for that. What a great thing to know. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Title of the message this morning, we're going to win. We're going to win. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that's before us this morning. As we look at your word, we pray that you would use it. Lord, you know every need. You know every heart. Every person here. I pray that you would meet needs this morning. I pray that you would work in hearts this morning. I pray for those that do not know you. Lord, they know about you. In some sense, they believe in you. They're in church this morning. But they don't know you personally. They've never had their sins washed away. They can't say it's under the blood. Lord, I pray that you'd convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself this morning. For those that do know you, Lord, I pray you'd work in their hearts. Challenge us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to win. Unless God leads otherwise, this will be the last message in our series on persecution and suffering. The Lord willing, we'll be back in Romans next week. I believe it is vitally important that we make a distinction between persecution and chastening and judgment and the overall corrosive nature of sin on a society. When it comes to suffering, there is definitely good suffering and bad suffering. The reasons for suffering and our reactions to suffering determine whether it will be good or bad suffering. Even an atheist or a secularist understands on some level that sometimes suffering can be good. Several years ago, I was accosted by a masked man, before that was in style. The masked man was brandishing a sharp knife, and he wanted my money. He was aided by an accomplice who knocked me out, rendering me incapable of resisting or running away. When I came to sometime later, I discovered that I'd been cut in two places, and those cuts caused me quite a bit of pain. Now, everything that I have just told you is true. But I've not told you everything. I've told you enough to probably cause some of you to come to the wrong conclusion. The masked man was a doctor. His accomplice was an anesthesiologist. The doctor, in order to do surgery on my knee, had to cut me in two places. And yes, the masked man and his accomplice did want my money. Without knowing the whole story, it sometimes is very easy to come to the wrong conclusions. And so it is with suffering many times. We don't know the whole story. We don't see things from God's perspective except what He has revealed in His Word. The Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Some things we just won't know this side of eternity. But other things we can know. And we need to know. And knowing them will help us to process and respond to whatever is happening in our lives. In light of that, I want us to look at chastening and judgment and the overall corrosive nature of sin on a society. And then also I want us to look at persecution. The Bible has a lot to say about each of these things. We want to go into the subject without going into great depth for sake of time. But number one, chastening. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart." He says, think about this. "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." If you're a child this morning, Proverbs 3:11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father the son in whom he delighteth." Hebrews 12:5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son." Every son. Why? Because every son needs scourging and needs chastening. Just like your children need chastening. People say, "Well, my son, he hasn't ever needed it." No, he needs it. He's just not looking hard enough. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Verse 7, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" God chastens his children to get them to change their ways. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastenings of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole." Hebrews informs us, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." Well, that's true. "But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." In her book, Holding On to Hope, Nancy Guthrie writes of being at a convention and hearing a speaker that asked the people that were there to take a piece of paper and fold it in half. Then the speaker asked the people on the top half of the piece of paper to write the worst things that had ever happened to them in their lives. Just make a list of all the bad things, the negative things, the hurtful things that have happened to you in your life. After some time, the speaker asked them to fold the paper over to the bottom half and on the bottom half to then write the best things that had ever happened to them in their lives. Experiences that had been good, that had over time, been a blessing and a help. And then the speaker pointed out that if this audience was like her other audiences, that if they looked at their paper, they would find that some things made both lists. Because over time, God can take the worst things in our lives and use them to accomplish His will. And He can move us from where we are to where He wants us to be. And the things that at the time seem so terrible, you get fired from your job and that's the worst thing that ever happened to me. And because of that, you start your own business and God blesses and you think, "I never would have started this business if I wouldn't have lost that job." And God uses the circumstances of life sometimes to just move us and change us, sometimes to correct us, but it's always for our good. Reflecting on his long life, Malcolm Muggeridge, the English journalist, said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." Psalm 94:12, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man, happy is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." And Psalm 119:67, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Jeremiah reminds us in the book of Lamentations, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And that word willingly means literally from his heart. That's not his desire. But sometimes we need it. We need his correction. We need his chastening. And his desire is that we would walk with him, that we would live right. And so he brings what wouldn't be his initial desire to bring about his ultimate desire in our lives. He goes on to say, wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins? What right do we have to complain if God is chastening us? In fact, our response should be, in the next verse, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. The book of Hosea, God had sent his prophet to preach to a nation that had turned from him so many times, and he'd used very strong visual imagery, if you're familiar with the book. And in the middle of the book, God says this, I will go and return to my place. I'm just going to leave them alone till they acknowledge their offense. Till they acknowledge their offense. When you confess your sin to God, God's not up in heaven and say, you did that? No, you're just acknowledging what he already knows. You might as well confess it. He knows it already. It's like when you're a kid and, you know, you get caught. Man, it's best to just throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Admit everything. He says, I'm going to leave till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. What's going to cause it? In their affliction, they will seek me early. That ends chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. The psalmist would say in Psalm 66, thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Therefore, Hosea says, turn thou to thy God. So sometimes we suffer from chastening. Secondly, sometimes we suffer from judgment. Now, by judgment, I'm referring to God's judgment upon a nation, upon a land, upon a people. Chastening is oftentimes personal. It's directed at an individual or a family. Judgment is generally broader in scope. And oftentimes, innocent bystanders, if we can call them that, suffer. God would have judged Sodom even if they had had 9 righteous people in the city. Their houses would have burned too. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 5. Jeremiah, as he's surveying the ruins of Jerusalem, the city completely devastated. In chapter 2 verse 5, he said the Lord was as an enemy, because he judged the nation of Judah for their sin. Jeremiah 21:5, God says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and great wrath. Jeremiah 12:7, he says, I've forsaken mine house, I've left mine heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. The dearly beloved of my soul. Why? Judgment had fallen. In Jeremiah 30 verse 14, he said, I have wounded thee. Jeremiah 30 verse 15, why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquities, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. In the book of Ezekiel, he says to the nation of Israel, he says, thou hast walked in the way of thy sister. Says that to the nation of Judah as he's comparing her to Israel. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister. Therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. You've just followed after doing what she did. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. God's judgment on the land. You'll be laughed to scorn and had in derision when I judge you. Now, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah had to suffer along with the nation. Not to the same degree, not in the same way, but they had to suffer. And Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people for whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." The prophet Joel would go to the nation to plead with them to turn from their sin. He said, "Rend your heart and not your garments." You see, it was common in the Jewish culture to assign a sign of great distress or grief or mourning. You would rip your garments and people would say, "Oh, he's really upset." But we can do things openly, outwardly, that don't necessarily reflect our hearts. The people had gotten good at ripping their garments to show great grief. And Joel says, "No, it's time for you to rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Repenteth Him of the evil, or changed His mind from the judgment, if we turn to Him." Joel 3:16 says, "The Lord will be the hope of His people." God reminded the nation way back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, familiar verse, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." The book of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah pleads for the people, in his prayer to God, Nehemiah 9:33, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Ezra would pray at Ezra 9, verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve." So sometimes we suffer because of God's judgment upon a land. Thirdly, sometimes we suffer because of the overall corrosive nature or effect of sin on a society. Even without God's direct hand of judgment, sin naturally corrupts and destroys and brings suffering wherever it goes. Ecclesiastes 9:18 reminds us, "One sinner destroyeth much good." Paul would ask in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" He would write to the Galatians and say the same thing, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." One of Jeremiah's complaints as he walks through the ruined city of Jerusalem, and he knows Judah has been devastated, carried off into captivity. He knows all of the anguish and sorrow. And in Lamentations 2, verse 14, he says, "Thy prophets, the preachers, the ones that were supposed to be the men of God, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity." They've not showed you your sin. They've not been honest with you to have discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. The preachers wouldn't even speak the truth. Until you know the truth, you can't be free. By knowing the truth, you can be free. And the false prophets would give them all these false reasons why the city was devastated. The city was devastated as a consequence of their sin. But the preachers didn't want to say that. Didn't want anybody upset with them. Robert Schuller wrote in his book, the book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He wrote this nonsense: "To call sin rebellion against God is shallow and insulting to the human being." I'm sorry, but that's exactly what sin is. 100%. He said the new Reformation will return our focus to the sacred right of every person to self-esteem. I beg to differ. That's not your sacred right or mine. The most serious sin. Now, what would you think if you had to say the most serious sin? Don't answer out loud, but if you had to come up with the most serious sin, what would come to mind? Whatever you came up with, you're wrong. Listen. The most serious sin is the one that causes me to say, "I am unworthy." Don't mean to burst your bubble, but you are. "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ, and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. And he called himself a preacher. And his broadcast was the number one religious broadcast in the entire world. With nonsense like that. Hosea 13:9, God says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. God wasn't too concerned about raising their self-esteem. You've destroyed yourself. Proverbs 11:10, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Before there is direct persecution, we will suffer the deleterious effects of sin upon society. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Reproach to any people. Proverbs 12:8 says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Psalms ask the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. It's an abomination for rulers to commit wickedness. For the throne is established by righteousness. God established that leaders are supposed to be righteous. The Bible says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. When our politicians undermine the very foundations of society, we are all the worse for it. Sin and moral depravity rot us from the inside out. When Joe Biden says that a prisoner should be able to determine what gender they are and what prison they go to, rather than putting men in men's prisons and women in women's prisons, we're all affected by that. And other nations that have tried it, even sexual assaulters, and then put them in a women's prison. What do you think's going to happen? You say, well, I'm not in prison, so it doesn't affect me. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds in preschool and 5-year-olds in kindergarten are taught transgender perversion propaganda, we're all affected by that. You say, well, I don't have any children in public school, so it doesn't affect me. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. By the way, can we put to rest forever that the Democratic Party is the party that follows the science? Boys might actually be girls, and girls might actually be boys. Do you know that goes against science 100%? Do you know every cell in a person's body argues against that? Your DNA refutes that? What does the Bible say? From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. They want to tell us that abortion isn't murder. What does the Bible say? As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with what? Child, not blob of protoplasm, not fetus, her that is with child. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. God is the one that forms that little baby. That is the work of divine creation. We think we can just destroy because that baby might make our life a little bit inconvenient. No, that's murder according to the Bible. That's murder scientifically. That's science. We don't have time to deal with our arguments in regards to a whole host of issues. Keystone Pipeline, environmentalism, and multiverse theory, and evolution, and global warming, and on and on and on. They are anti-science. They are anti-Bible all the way down the line. And we all pay the price for that. Sin affects more than just the sinner who commits the sin. The child who grows up in the home of alcoholic parents is affected by their sin. That's the way that sin works. Zephaniah 2:3 says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Amos says, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious. And sometimes we suffer just because of the corrosive nature of sin on a society. And then fourthly, sometimes we suffer because of persecution. Now that's good suffering according to the Bible. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults you should take it patiently? But if you, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called. You're saved this morning if you are, you're a child of God. You're called sometimes to suffer, even when you've done well, even when you're doing right. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Was there ever more unjust suffering than the sinless Son of God who had never sinned, who couldn't sin, who bore your sins and mine? Was there ever anything more unjust in the history of mankind? 1 Peter 3:14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. To suffer for the right reasons. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange. No, don't think it strange. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice! Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified when you respond in the right way to all of that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. And yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 19, he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Sometimes we want God to, deliver me from this. God says, no, that's my will. You go through that. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In the next chapter, Peter would say, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Paul would write to the Philippians in a book that's filled with joy. He talks about joy and the joy that he had. He'd write from his prison cell and basically saying, don't feel sorry for me. I'm doing fine. I'm full. I abound. Life is good. Written from a miserable, rotten prison cell. He says, I'm doing well. In fact, it's in that context. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We use that verse for everything else. The guy that pole vaults 19 feet and he's got Philippians 4:13 on his pole vault. That's not what the verse means. We all should be able to pole vault 19 feet if that's what that verse means. No, he's saying through Christ, I can be in the worst of circumstances and there's still joy in my heart. I'm still doing fine. I can undergo the persecution and still sing praises to my Lord. I can do all things. I can abound. I can be abased. And from prison where he was physically, he was abased. He's basically saying, man, don't feel sorry for me. I'm doing great. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and all other places. He closes out that book. He says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household. He's, man, there's a lot of people getting saved because I'm here. Don't feel bad for me. Life is good. We're doing well. But in that book where he's talking about all the things that were going on, and those Philippian believers that he's talking about, the joy that's there. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So what are we to do when trouble comes? First of all, make sure that you're not the cause of it. Make sure you're not the cause of it. Many years ago, the London Times did kind of an essay contest where they wrote some famous people, some writers and various people, And they asked them to do an essay on this topic. What's wrong with the world? And so they wrote these celebrities, these famous people, these leaders, writers. What's wrong with the world? And then they were going to publish those essays in their newspaper. G.K. Chesterton wrote back in what might be the shortest essay in the history of the world. He wrote, "Dear sirs," this is an answer to what's wrong with the world. "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." So make sure, first of all, you're not the cause of the trouble. Jeremiah 16:10, "It shall come to pass when thou shalt show these people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God?" So Jeremiah is going to the people, telling them to repent. And they're like, "Repent of what? What are we supposed to repent of?" And then they would come and say, God's acting kind of like he's angry. What's he so upset about? What's our great sin? What's our great iniquity? And that was their response. And verse 11, "Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord." And he goes on to list the sins of their fathers. And then verse 12, he says, "You've done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they might not hearken unto me." Well, why is God so upset? He's going to judge us? You're telling us, what's he upset about? He says, "Well, your fathers were doing really badly and you're doing even worse. You're walking everyone after the imagination of his evil heart." You know the problem with America today? We're filled with people that walk after the imagination of their evil hearts. That's our problem. And by the way, your heart by its nature is evil. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. So the only way we can have even a semblance of a good heart is that God will forgive us from our sins. But we have a lot of people that are walking not after the counsel of God's word. They're walking after the imagination of the evil heart. All you have to do is go door knocking and you can meet them all over the place. Now, they might be kind. They might be pleasant. They might be good citizens. They might pay their taxes. They might mow their yard. But they'll say, what I think. And then they're going to give you the imagination of their evil heart. Well, what I think, see, when we die, there's like a big scale in heaven and your good deeds and your bad, that's the imagination of your evil heart. Well, I think, a God of love, he would never send anybody to hell. Well, and technically that's kind of true because you're sending yourself, but he will allow you to go there. That's your evil heart that wants you. Well, my view of God is that, and they have their own God that they're happy with. And most people are more happy with a God that has kind of a flowing white beard and long white hair and just sits in a rocking chair and blesses people all day long. And that they like that God. The problem with that God is that's the imagination of your evil heart. In fact, when you read the Bible, you get an entirely different picture of God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. "For thou, even thou, who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry," the Bible says. The Bible says, "From his face the earth and the heaven flee away. There's found no place for them." So the God of the Bible is totally contrary to the God of most Americans' imagination. And God was angry with the nation. He said, "Because you're walking after the imagination of your evil heart." And so there are plenty of people that think, well, I think as long as we're sincere, God sees our hearts and he knows if we're sincere. And we go around being sincere all the day long and think somehow we get to heaven on sincerity points. And you're walking after the imagination of your own evil heart. And so the nation would say, well, what's God so upset about? And Jeremiah said, here's what God's upset about. You're walking after your own imagination. You've created a God in your own imagination that you worship and you're happy with, but it's not the true and living God. One day when you die, you're going to stand before the true and living God. So you might as well find out more about him before you get there. Again, we go back to Lamentations. "Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." So now, if you're the cause of your own trouble, Micah says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, for he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and I will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So if in looking at your life, you say, man, I've got trouble in my life. What's the trouble? Why do I have this trouble? And you realize, you know what? I got this trouble because I'm a long ways from God. I'm walking after the imagination of my own heart. Then what do? You turn to God who delights in mercy. You know, sometimes the way we dispense forgiveness, it's kind of almost begrudgingly, not true biblical forgiveness. It's like when you're in third grade and you get in a fight on the playground, the teacher finds out, she brings you both together, and you tell him you're sorry. It's like, sorry. But I'm going to get you after school. That's kind of how we say sorry. But God delights in mercy. God isn't up in heaven saying, I wish I wouldn't have promised I'd forgive this sin. Okay, you're forgiven, go. No, He delights in it. If you're the cause of your trouble, if you have problems in your life today because of your sin, then turn to God. He delights in mercy. He'll forgive you. But if you're not the cause, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Say, man, I'm being persecuted. Just commit your soul to God. Don't dish out evil for evil. Don't try to figure it out. Just say there's a God in heaven. Daniel 2:20, there's a God in heaven. He can take care of this. He can take care of me in the worst of times. Persecution is coming. I believe it is imminent. The cancel culture will, if not blocked, target churches. True biblical churches and Christians, true Christians. President Donald Trump was banned by Twitter, Facebook, Twitch, Reddit, Instagram, YouTube, Pinterest, TikTok, Discord, Snapchat while a sitting president of the United States. The e-commerce platform Shopify shut down shops run by the Trump organization. At least 4 banks have closed Trump accounts. New York City's terminated all their business contracts with Trump. He has been canceled and deplatformed all over the world. If they can do that to a president while he's in office, don't you think they can do that to you? Yeah. That's big tech. Here's what former President Gerald Ford said about government. A government big enough to give you everything you want is a government big enough to take from you everything you have. And when you get government and big tech joining together to oppose Christianity and the Bible and Christians and churches, that's the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places joining forces in one evil package. The Equality Act, currently before Congress to force everyone to sign on to the LGBTQ agenda, will be used, if it is voted into law, to eventually come after churches. Mark it down. Becca Coons writes, the Human Rights Campaign came out with its Blueprint for Positive Change 2020, a litany of 85 individual policy recommendations for President Joe Biden aimed at improving the lives of LGBTQ people. In addition to pushing for the Department of Education to revert to an Obama-era guidance of allowing biological males who identify as transgender to compete in female sporting events. But how stupid is that? You'd think the feminists would be up in arms about that. As soon as you get them, a girl's not going to win anything for the rest of the time. The fastest woman in the world, 300 high school boys are faster than her. She's the fastest in the world. 300 high school boys can beat her. Anyway, where was I? Human Rights Campaign took a swipe at religious schools and universities. In a shocking demand, they encouraged the Biden administration to strip accreditation from religious institutions should they refuse to adopt non-discrimination policies and scientific curriculum requirements that the group deems acceptable. And those requirements are that boys can be girls, girls can be boys. They want that forced on religious institutions. LGBTQ advocacy groups and political lobbying organizations have long attacked religious liberty in the name of diversity. And in the last few years, corporate America has followed suit. In September, California Governor Gavin Newsom signed a bill into law requiring all publicly held companies headquartered in the state to have at least one minority or LGBTQ director by the end of 2021 and as many as three by the end of 2022. Less than 3 months later, NASDAQ, the world's second largest stock exchange, proposed a diversity rule that would require all U.S. companies to have at least one director who is an underrepresented racial minority or who self-identifies as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or as a member of the queer community in order to be listed on the exchange. The rule would also require all listed U.S. companies to have at least one director who self-identifies as female. But don't despair. 1 Peter 3, verse 17 says it's better. It's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, look at the next word, happy. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Troubled. That's a pretty good description of tens of millions of people in America today. Troubled. Troubled. He says, don't be troubled. Jesus would say to his disciples just a few hours before the darkest moment of their life, because they didn't understand what was happening, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow your heart to be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. We sing the song, when the battle's over, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Wear a crown, wear a crown, wear a bright and shining crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. So let not your heart be troubled. Fear not. Be of good cheer. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. But listen carefully, and I'll close. That's only true if you're a believer. It's only true if you're a Christian. It's not going to be worth it all if you die without Christ. All of us one day will stand before the Lord. If you stand before Him and He's your Savior, I guarantee you it will be worth it all. If you stand before Him and He's your judge, what does a man profit if he should gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what's a man give in exchange for his soul? You'll have lost everything for all of eternity, spent in a lake of fire because you died without Christ. The little suffering we might go through in this life, the Bible says, isn't even worthy to be compared to the glory one day we'll have. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. We're on the winning side. Don't be troubled this morning. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, oh my friend, you need to be troubled. Not because of coming persecution. You need to be troubled because if you die without Christ, it's unending torment and separation from God forever. Far worse than any little persecution Christians may go through in this life. If you've never trusted Christ, I'm going to invite you in just a moment to come. If you're a lady, one of our ladies will take a Bible. If you're a man, one of our men will take a Bible and show you from the Word of God, God's plan of salvation. If you've already trusted Christ, then take heart. We're going to win. We'll have some setbacks, but we're going to win. Be of good cheer. Father, I pray that You bless this invitation time now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. With